Good morning and happy Mother's Day. Whether you are a grandmother, mother, or daughter, we celebrate you because you're loved by our Savior. And so this day is for you. We rejoice that you're here with us celebrating the risen Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You know, over the past couple weeks, we've been in the book of Revelation, and you may recall that we said the Revelation means a pulling back, seeing sort of, in a sense, behind the scenes. And in chapter 1, we get our first picture of behind the scenes. We get the picture of the glorified Jesus, right? These eyes, these radiant red eyes, the shining, piercing hearts, the voice of raging waters, this beautiful, wonderful picture of Jesus. In chapter 1, we need that picture of Jesus. The author, John, of this book, who receives this vision, knows that we need this picture of Jesus because he's about to begin writing the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he understands that in order for those churches to thrive, to flourish, they need to see not just a crucified Christ, but a glorified Jesus, because they're in the midst of struggles and hardships. And so they need to see Jesus in all his power and all his authority, not just in all his beauty. Now, you may recall in week 1, I told you that I wanted us to look at Revelation 2 and 3 as we get into these seven churches, to begin looking at these churches and see how do they speak to us today. That is, it's a spiritual checkup for us as a church, for us individually. How do we compare with them? And you may recall last week I also said that this idea that seven churches, it is seven literal churches in Asia Minor, but seven is the number of completion, fulfillment, and what the author is telling us is that these churches are representative of not just those seven churches, but all churches throughout every generation and throughout history. And so we're going to hear about what's going on in them, and we're going to, through that, learn about ourselves as well, as it's a call to us to be faithful, to endure, and to love. Now, as I was writing this sermon this week, and I probably shouldn't be talking all this much now because I really have a book up here, I realized in writing this that, wow, this probably is three sermons, and I could have made this into three different sermons, and so it's going to be a broad sermon, a little bit longer maybe than normal, so I ask you to bear with me on that, and no emails about it this week either. So, with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now you should have heard this before, last week. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we do praise you that your word is living and active, as we've already heard, and being reminded even in Jazz's testimony today, that your word pierces hearts. And so today we ask that you pierce our heart with your word, through your Spirit, that we might leave here changed men and women, knowing you more fully and being known by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this letter starts, of course, with "to the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So I don't have these in my notes, but I'm just going to go ahead and say this now, because I know every one of you in here stopped and I want you turning in your Bibles or on Google going, "Hey, do we have an angel here for ACC?" Right? Because I know some of you are thinking that. So I'm just going to address it. Yes, we very well may have an angel. At least some commentators think that. And if you go to Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Daniel as well says that there are angels over regions and so forth. So some commentators think that yes, every church may have an angel watching over us. But you'll notice it's a very small part of this text. It has very little to do with this text. And part of the reason for that too is angel can also simply just mean a messenger. So the messenger may not be an actual heavenly angel. It could just be the leaders of the church in Ephesus. So not to diminish anything, I do believe personally that angels are overseeing the kingdom of God in various ways, because I think scripture is fairly clear on that, if not here, at least other places like in Daniel. So now you don't have to go to Google, and you don't have to be thinking in the back of your mind, is he writing this? So now you can pay attention. All right, so look, Revelation 2, we don't meet this gentle, weak Jesus, right? We meet the glorified, risen Christ with eyes like fire and the voice like thunder. And he's both intimately present here, and he's absolutely in charge of this situation. And when he speaks, the church so listens, and that means we should be listening to him as well. Now, you have to understand, the Ephesian church wasn't some backwoods gathering. Right? It was a heavyweight of its time. It was planted by Paul, it was pastored by Timothy, and probably also by the Apostle John. And by the time Jesus addresses this church, about 40 years have passed since the time of Paul. And this church had built a legacy, deep theology, and had many battle scars. And with something in this church had shifted. And so Jesus brings to them both praise and confrontation to these believers. He says, in essence, you've got the truth, but where's the love? Where's your love? And that brings us to the question before us today as well. What do you love? Now, that's the real measurement of spiritual health. Not our size, not our strategy, or our style, but our love. Do we love Christ? Do we love others? So today, as we explore this topic, we're going to do it through the lenses of three lenses: praise, challenge, and promise. Praise, challenge, and promise. Jesus begins by praising the church in Ephesus for three marks of spiritual maturity. We see hard work, perseverance, and commitment to the truth on the part of these believers. Now look, these were not shallow compliments that Jesus offered in this church. Each one reflects something deeply rooted in the life of these believers. I know your deeds, your hard work, your toil, says Jesus. Now, he's not speculating. He knows. Every late night meeting, every hard conversation, every quiet act of faithfulness that no one applauded, Jesus sees it all. This was a church that worked hard and waited well. The Ephesians weren't passive churchgoers. They were actively engaged in ministry. They were energetically using their spiritual gift for their body and for building up their own body, their own church body, and for their community. But this church was not only known by its faith, it was known for its works. From its very beginning, in Acts 19, we hear of a church committed to the gospel and serving and loving their neighbor. And 40 years later, Jesus praises them for their faithfulness in the work of the gospel. And church, that's a vision for us as well. That's a vision that we must carry forward. As a community, let's strive to be known not by our name, not even by our numbers or the size of our church, but for our works of faith, offered in love and rooted in Jesus. Hard work for the gospel or hard work for God isn't always glorious or glamorous. But this text tells us that Jesus sees it. Every act of service is noticed by him. And he commends it. This means, church, that Jesus takes notice of your work for his kingdom. So remember this. When you head out the door on Monday as ambassador of your king, that you go to do good works for your king, and he praises you for that. Whether that's in your job, whether that's in this community, whether that's within this body. Not only does Jesus praise them for their hard work, but also for their patient endurance, or that is, their perseverance. This wasn't a church full of spiritual sprinters. They didn't quit ministry or quit their good works when things got hard. They kept showing up day after day. And remember, Ephesus wasn't a Bible Belt suburban church. This was the center of full-blown pagan worship. This was a community of full-blown pagan worship. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, towered over the city. I don't know if you've ever, some of you have been to Greece, you've been to Athens, and you've seen the Acropolis. Well, the Temple of Artemis was twice its size. Twice its size. It filled over half of the city. You could not go anywhere in the city without seeing this temple. That was the reality of their situation. They lived in a very, very pagan environment that was absolutely against the gospel they were proclaiming and teaching. The city thrived on idol making, which the gospel directly threatened. And we know that because, again, we can go back to Acts, and we can hear Paul and Paul's time there, where riots were created in the city because so many people were coming to faith that the idol makers felt threatened about their industry. So this meant that the gospel wasn't just unpopular, it was economically offensive to this community. So the believers in Ephesus, they weren't just spiritually countercultural, they were economically and socially dangerous to the status quo. And yet, they didn't cave in. They didn't give up. They took up their cross, not just metaphorically, but in real daily cost for them. Friends, Jesus honors that kind of courage, that kind of perseverance. The church has always been called to swim sort of upstream against the current of our culture. If we want to be a church of Jesus, we have to stand for truth. Not truth flavored by culture, not truth softened by our need for comfort, but truth as God defines it. Truth must be central to who we are. Christ must be central to who we are. The gospel must be preeminent. And that begs the question of what is the gospel? The gospel is not self-help. It's not sincerity. Salvation is in Christ alone. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus didn't say he was a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, we're not called to change that, but to echo it. That means we don't adjust our message to match the culture around us. We don't dilute the truth to gain followers. We preach Jesus crucified and risen. We teach the authority of God's word. And we do it when it's easy, and when it's not. Part of standing firm in this world also means raising up others who will do the same. So parents, your living room is a battleground for truth. The conversations you have, the boundaries you set, the love you model, these are shaping souls for eternity. Grandparents, your prayers echo across generations. You may not see all the fruit, but Jesus hears every word you whisper in faith. Singles, students, your faithfulness is a protest against cultural drift. In a world chasing compromise, your quiet obedience is a loud declaration of your allegiance to Christ. Husbands and wives, your unity is a testimony to God's covenant love in our fractured world. Every act of forgiveness, every selfless choice preaches the gospel to our world. Church, our goal isn't to raise up nice people. It's to raise up disciples of Christ. And we don't do it alone. Jesus is with us and he enables us. He's our good shepherd. He's present, he's powerful, and he's helping us to persevere and to be faithful. But let's be honest. Perseverance isn't easy. It's not trending on Twitter or X. No one's handing out trophies for quiet obedience or small acts of faithfulness. But faithfulness matters. It means staying true when the feelings fade. It means walking in obedience when it would be easier to simply compromise. Perseverance is our spiritual maturity in action. It's not glamorous, but it is godly. And here's the good news. Jesus sees it. Your endurance is not wasted. Your quiet, humble yes to Jesus again and again is precious in his sight, and he praises you for it. The world may not reward you for your faithfulness, a Christ way. The third thing Jesus praises this church for is their commitment to truth. Jesus continues his praise with, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false." This church was theologically grounded. They weren't swept up by every new teaching that came through their culture. They had discernment and backbone. They tested teachings, and they rejected false apostles. Remember, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city we know of, and he loved them deeply. When he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he gave a prophetic warning to them. Remember, 40 years before, a prophetic warning. He said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you to devour you." It's clear this church took that warning seriously. By the time of Revelation, the Ephesian church had become a stronghold of truth. They remembered the apostolic teaching, and they stood against false teachings of the Nicolaitans. We'll touch on them another week. They come up in one of the other churches. They knew how to discern truth from error, orthodoxy from heresy. Now, why does that matter? Because truth matters. Doctrine is not dry information. It's life-giving revelation. A distorted gospel cannot save us. A false Jesus cannot help us. In a pluralistic and pagan culture filled with idols, pagan philosophy, this church remained true to their call. They remained true to the teachings of Scripture. Friends, we are living in a time of theological confusion. You know, I remember teaching a Bible study when I first came to New York City. We were talking about the Word of God being our standard for truth. Scripture must be our measuring stick for truth. Because when we don't know what's true, we become vulnerable to what sounds almost true. That's how false teaching gains influence. Teachers like Joel Osteen, I said, and Benny Hinn often mix just enough scripture with messages of prosperity or emotional hype to sound spiritual. But in reality, they distort the gospel. They promise things God never promised and often leave out what he clearly said, especially about sin, repentance, and the cross. The group I was teaching was aghast that I would call out false teachers. Maybe some of you are feeling a little worried about what I just said. How can I judge someone else, they said. The implications being, we're not to judge others. Now understand, I'm not judging those men's hearts. I am judging their teaching them. And I think we can judge teaching because we can stand firmly on Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we're told to judge the teaching of the apostles. I encourage you to judge my teaching. You hear wrongful teaching out of my mouth, you need to at least have a conversation with me. Don't let me stand up here and preach false error. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away." Now, it sure sounds like Paul is telling us to exercise discernment around the Word of God. And that's why we must be people of the Word. We need to be people who read it, study it, meditate on it, and submit to it. The more deeply we know the real thing, the more quickly we can recognize the counterfeit. Let me put it like this. You know, a bank teller doesn't learn to spot counterfeit bills by studying all the fakes. There are too many. Instead, they spend hours, days, even years handling the real thing. They know how it feels. They know how it looks, how it smells. So when a counterfeit bill comes across their desk, they know it's a counterfeit because they know the real thing. Listen, friends, the more we handle the truth of God's word, the more we love it, the more we study it, treasure it, the quicker we're able to spot the lies. But listen, there's a danger here as well that we need to take seriously. When discernment is not driven by love, it hardens into cynicism. When defending the truth becomes an identity rather than an act of worship, it produces pride. And so you see here in this text, Jesus doesn't rebuke their theology, but he does rebuke their coldness. So after praising their orthodoxy, Jesus shifts his tone to an area that the Ephesians have missed the boat on. But I have this against you, Jesus says. This phrase alone should make us pause. Christ, the one who sees into every heart, exposes a serious internal failure on the part of his church. They had abandoned their first love. Friends, it's possible to preach truth, oppose evil, and serve tirelessly for the kingdom while slowly growing loveless in two devastating ways. That is, you can have zeal for truth and yet be without love for people. You can have faithful service without lacking zeal for Jesus. By abandoning their first love, Paul is telling us that they had grown cold in loving others and loving Jesus. It's ironic and it's tragic that the very church Paul once wrote to about love is now being corrected for losing it. Years before, Paul had said, "Speak the truth to one another in love. Walk in love as Christ has loved you." Paul poured out a theology of love in his letter to this church. But by the time of Revelation, this church had become rigid and relationally dry. First, they become unloving toward people, possibly because of their zeal for doctrine. Now look, doctrine is not bad, but doctrine that replaces or puts so many boundaries around how we love people, or even that we would love people, is what Jesus is rebuking them for. So yes, hold to our doctrine, learn your doctrine, study the scripture, but don't let that desire for doctrine grow your heart cold for Jesus and others. But this wasn't a small oversight. It was a relational crisis for this church. And Jesus isn't just calling out a flaw. He's pointing to the heart of their spiritual drift. The Ephesians' commitment to truth, while good, had suddenly generated into harshness. Their theology was sound, but their tone was super, super cold. That church had become like a family that keeps a spotless house, maintains a strict schedule, and eats healthy meals, but never smiles at one another. Churches, we can fall into that same trap. We can preach solid sermons, protect theology, and reject moral compromise, yet be cold, critical, and closed-hearted toward others. And then secondly, the relational zeal for Jesus had waned. The Ephesians once loved Jesus with fire. Again, you go to Acts. They burned occult scrolls, they risked their lives, and embraced Christ as their greatest treasure. But over time, their intimacy, their love for Jesus had cooled. Of course, they still believed in him. They still served him. But the joy, the wonder, the closeness was missing now. Their faith had become routine, efficient, even dry. Even more, when Paul prayed for this church in the book of Ephesians, he prayed that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what they lost. They knew the truth, but no longer felt the fullness of God's love. From the beginning, our faith has never been about mere performance or intellectual agreement. It's about union with Christ, the intimate living connection between the believer and the risen Lord. Paul's theology, especially in Ephesians, centers on our union with Jesus. We are intimately connected with him through faith. In him, we have redemption through his blood, Paul says. In him, you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit. God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul to the Ephesian church. Do you see, friends, this is not abstract theology. It's relational reality. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Our whole identity flows from this love-based union. But here in Revelation 2, Jesus is saying, you've kept the structure, but you've left the relationship. That's what Jesus saw in that church in Ephesus. He didn't see rebellion. He didn't even see heresy. Just a quiet, dangerous cooling of love for him. Now look, they're not so different than us, are they? It's easy to preach Jesus without pursuing him, to teach truth with hearts that are cold. It's easy to get so busy doing things for God that we stop being with God. And listen, when we do that, we have lost the joy of our salvation. One of the greatest dangers to a faithful church is not sudden moral failure. It's spiritual drift, a slow forgetting of our first love. And when we drift from Christ, we start replacing him with activity instead of affection, work instead of worship. Their love had grown dim. But Jesus loved them too much to let them settle for a loveless faith. He calls them back. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." He calls them back to intimacy, to warmth, to passion. He calls them back to himself. Now, do you see, church, their repentance and ours begins with remembering. Remember the joy of your salvation. Remember when worship felt like a feast and not a chore. Remember the time when scripture stirred your soul, when prayer was a lifeline, and service was a joyful offering, not a mechanical duty. True repentance begins with looking clearly at our spiritual decline and acknowledging it before our Savior. We begin with remembering, but we don't stop there. The Greek word for repent means far more than just saying sorry, this emotional sorriness. It means a change of mind, a change of direction. And Jesus is calling this church to turn away from what has distracted and dulled their love for him and to turn back to him personally. They must repent from duty without delight, truth without love, service without the intimacy of Jesus. This is a call to recognize that loveless faith or loveless Christianity is sin, not just a weakness. When our love for Jesus and others cools, we are not just less passionate, we are falling short of the very heart of the gospel. So first we remember, then we repent, and lastly, we renew our devotion. Repentance always leads to renewed action, not just emotional sorrow. Jesus says, do the works you did at first. What are those first works? They're the outward fruits of inward love. Prayer, not out of routine, but a desire to speak with your Lord. Worship, not out of obligation, but from adoration of your King. Loving others, not to be good or to be seen as good, but because his love overflows you, and you want to love and serve others. Church, our solution for spiritual dryness is not more performance, but a return to Jesus through repentance. Jesus is always with us, calling us to himself so that we might hear and remember his promise. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus is that even when he rebukes us, he never leaves us without hope. He tells the hard truth, but he always points us to the greater promise. Listen, every letter to the churches here in Revelation ends the same way. And you're going to see this. It ends with a promise to the one who overcomes, to the victorious. And that word victorious isn't reserved for the spiritual elite. It's for every believer who keeps walking with Jesus, even when the road gets hard. Now, let's be honest. To be victorious doesn't mean your life turns into a Hallmark movie. It doesn't mean your boss suddenly appreciates you on Monday morning. It doesn't mean your teenager becomes perfectly obedient, though that would be nice. It doesn't mean that pain goes away or that prayer gets answered how you hope for. Victory in Jesus isn't a fast pass to ease. It's a slow, steady faithfulness that says, I'm not quitting. I'm holding on. I'm trusting you even here, even now. And let me also be clear. Jesus is not a vending machine. He's not a life coach. He's not the tooth fairy handing out blessings if you behave. He's the crucified king who conquered death. And he calls us to follow him by the cross into life. Being victorious in Jesus doesn't look like climbing the ladder. It looks like carrying a cross. It looks like repenting again and again and again. Revelation doesn't call us to be or call us to a flashy success. It calls us to faithful endurance. Victory isn't loud. but it is loyal. And here's the kicker. The entire message of Revelation can be summed up in this one truth. Those who follow the glorified Jesus, even when it costs them everything, will reign with him forever. Listen, friends, Jesus is saying to us, I know it's hard. I know you're tired, but don't quit. Don't compromise. Stay faithful. The reward is worth it. He says to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Take that in for a moment. This promise at the end of this, in verse 7, looks in both directions. Backward to the garden and forward to glory. In Genesis, Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden. They were barred from the tree of life because of their rebellion, and sin fractured everything. But now Jesus, the second Adam, is reopening with the first Adam closed. Paradise lost is now paradise promised to us. And it's not a fairy tale, it's our future. And here's the plot twist. You don't get to paradise by building your own. You don't get there by winning arguments or curating a perfect life. You get there by laying down your life and following the crucified Savior into a kingdom that can't be shaken. Friends, the way into paradise is the way down. Humility, repentance, surrender. And the way forward is the way of the cross. Church, the blessing of Jesus speaks of the tree of life, the paradise of God, and that's not found in this world. It's not something that we earn here. It's something we look for as we hold fast to Christ in the midst of our world. That's why Revelation calls us not to give up, but to persevere. Not to be popular, but to be faithful. Not to coast along, but to conquer by faith. And what does conquering look like? What does our victory look like? It's ordinary people doing unseen things with eternal significance. A mom praying over her children at midnight. A man confessing sin instead of hiding it. That's what victory looks like. And that's what awaits them. And that's what awaits us. Not applause now, but paradise forever. So let me encourage us as a church, let's rekindle our love for Christ. Let's return to our first love, not just with emotion, but with obedience and faithfulness. Let's be a people known not just by our devotion, but also by our theology, by our faith, and not just by our theology, but by our love for Christ and for one another. Because at the end of the day, the tree of life blooms not for the brilliant or the bold, but for the faithful. The fullness of the promise for you and me is still ahead, but it's real, it's weighty, and it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for speaking both the truth and grace to our church, to us individually. Thank you that even when you correct us, you never condemn us. And when you call us to return, you also promise to restore us. Make us a church that endures, one that's faithful to your word and filled with love for Christ and love for others. Give us perseverance, not rooted in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who's already overcome the world. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.